St. John's Gospel, which you'll find in the pews, chapter 10, commencing at verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. Coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that in this short lunch hour you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. We pray that you will open the truth of the Christian faith to us. We pray that those who belong to Christ may be established and strengthened in their life and witness. But we pray that those who are at present confused may find the way to you through Christ today, so that today is a new beginning. We ask that they may enjoy the ministry of Christ in the world today. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen. Well, let's turn now and continue our studies in John chapter 10, which is where we are at the moment. And we're spending the month of October on the theme of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we started last Tuesday at the beginning with verse 1, which is obviously the right place to start. But it was for me, and it may have been for you, a bit of a shock to find how this famous chapter begins. Because it does not begin immediately with Jesus and the picture of the Good Shepherd. It begins with this rather grim picture of the false shepherd, that is, the false leaders of Judaism of our Lord's own day. And in fact, in this chapter, he declares war on those leaders because their behavior has revealed themselves to be not true representatives of God. And you will remember that if you go back to July and to chapter 9, for example, in verse 5, you remember that they excommunicated the blind man because he didn't agree with them. In other words, chapter 9 gave us a very bad example, or if you like, a very good example of their evil behavior. And so in chapter 10, we go straight on to that theme, and Jesus exposes these false shepherds for what they are. He calls them thieves and robbers, he calls them strangers, and he calls them hirelings. In fact, there is not in John's Gospel a stronger chapter, unless it is chapter 8, in exposing these men for what they were. It's rather like Matthew chapter 23. Now that was what we studied last Tuesday, and it was rather a grim study, and I have good news for you today. The contrast is going to be the contrast between storm and sunshine. Just as you go to a jeweler and buy an engagement ring or something of that kind, he will often bring out a little black velvet card and put it on his desk, and then he'll put the jewel or the diamond on it in order that it may sparkle all the better. So against this backcloth, this very stormy picture of the false leaders, we get a picture of the true shepherd. And the good shepherd means the true and proper shepherd, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see today what the good shepherd does I'm going to list it under five very basic and simple headings, so that I hope that however much of a newcomer you are to Christian things, quite apart from coming to St. Helens, that it will be abundantly plain to you what Christ does for people, and I hope that that will be good news for some people today, perhaps the best news that they've ever heard until today. But before we go into that, I want to show you what this contrast really is. I think it's quite important to say this. The contrast here is not a contrast between false pastors and true pastors. Now, it well might be that. Remember, John is writing his gospel long after the resurrection, when the early church is spreading everywhere, and when there's a great need to know the characteristics of a true Christian pastor. And in fact, the New Testament writers, like Peter and Paul, frankly use this picture of a shepherd taken from John 10 to give a standard for all those who would teach and labor in the name of Christ. They're called under shepherds. Furthermore, the Christian church has done exactly the same, so that in the formularies of the Christian church and in the services of the Christian church, like, for example, liturgical ordination services, the picture that is repeated again and again is that of a shepherd. So you might expect John, with hindsight, looking back to this story, to tell us that Jesus made a contrast between false pastors and true pastoral standards as shown in Jesus Christ. Now, you might expect him to be working his way in that direction. But in fact, as I've realized studying it this week, the contrast is quite starkly between the many false teachers and the one true good pastor, who is Christ. The letter that stands out in John 10, as it does in so many great chapters in John's Gospel, is the little letter I. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Now, I don't need to say to you, if you've been studying John with me, this is not a matter of egocentricity. But there is, in fact, a great truth here which is easily missed. He's obviously claiming to be the Messiah. This is one of the messianic claims of John's Gospel, because the shepherd of the Old Testament was the great king. So he's claiming to be the king of his people. But he's doing much more than that. He is claiming to be the one minister of the New Testament church. I'm going to put this in a rather startling way that is perhaps slightly exaggerated in order to make my point. There is in the Christian church today, as for 2,000 years, only one Christian pastor. There's only one living pastor who's actually able to bring people into the kingdom of God and to feed them and to protect them, and that is Jesus Christ. It is true, of course, that there are many people who are pastors with small p's, if you like, under-shepherds of that one great good pastor, but their job is primarily, indeed almost completely, to point people to that one good shepherd. Their message continually is, he is the good shepherd who is able to open the door, to pasture you, to lead you, to protect us. Don't look to us. Our ministry is to point you to him. If you go to him, then he will exercise his ministry for you. The classic illustration of that in the Synoptic Gospels is the story of John the Baptist, which I always love very much, when John the Baptist stands by the River Jordan and makes this famous statement, I indeed baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, in what is, I think, one of the very best modern commentaries on Mark, Dr. Cranfield says that every Christian minister ever since ought to say that at every baptism he ever takes. He ought to say, I am baptizing you with water, but he alone can baptize you with the Spirit. I can do the form, and it must be done, but he can give you the reality, which is the new life in the Spirit. So every minister ought to say, in effect, all I can do for you is to make you wet. If I'm a Baptist minister, I can do it more efficiently than if I'm an Anglican minister, because there'll be more water on you. But whether I'm a Baptist or an Anglican or a Presbyterian or whatever I am, all that I can do is to make you wet. Yes, now that's the literal truth, isn't it? Very important to say so. That person standing there is just wet. Full stop. Nothing else. Unless the good shepherd also is there exercising his ministry. Because he's alive today. He is the good shepherd today, not just 2,000 years ago. He hasn't resigned his ministry. He hasn't given it up. He's exercising it. So it is extremely important for us to realize that what John is teaching the church is that over against all false ministry, there is just one minister set, the Good Shepherd, and our job is to point to that one minister. So I want to tell you what his ministry is. I can do nothing more than point. I can only tell you. It's not exactly a very grand thing to do, is it? It isn't very clever. All I'm doing is just standing here and opening John's Gospel at page 27 and asking you to look at four or five phrases. There's nothing very, very extraordinary in that, is there? And you are listening to them. If you're wise, you'll be listening to them with all your ears if you don't know this and you don't experience it. But if this is to be yours in reality, then you've got to turn to the Good Shepherd. And you've got to say, exercise your ministry for me. Because there's nobody else who can do so. Well, let's look at the five things that he can do. There are many more, but there are five here at least. This is rather like a tapestry in which you see the things continually reappearing on the surface. They're repeated many times in most beautiful, profound language, and yet language so simple that anyone can understand it. Verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Now, in the Greek, the through me comes first. I am the gate. Through me you must enter. So it's underlined. That means that Jesus Christ alone can bring you into the flock of God. You can never enter the universal church of Christ. You can never enter the kingdom of God. You can never be part of that blessed company of all faithful people unless Christ brings you in, gives you access, gives you entrance. No church has got the power to open or shut that door except formally and sacramentally. The Roman Church in particular has given a very false and wrong impression when it has spoken of the power of the keys. Peter was given the power of the keys, you remember? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he exercised his power of the keys on the day of Pentecost. It was as though he unlocked the door by preaching the gospel. No man has the power of the keys now except in a secondary sense, the preacher of the gospel, who says there is the door and Christ is the door and if you enter through him you will find entrance and access. It's very, very important, isn't it? Because if you come from a Catholic church or an Anglo-Catholic church, you're often given the impression at confirmation or baptism that in some sense the church has a power to bring you into the kingdom of God in reality rather than sacramentally and formally. And no one can do that except the Good Shepherd. No man can do that. Indeed, the thing that is said in this chapter very firmly, isn't it, in verse 1, is that many leaders of the flock are themselves people who have not entered the door. They're climbing in by some other way. And we can't claim, can we, in the 20th century, that all ministers and clergy and pastors themselves have necessarily entered the door. It's possible to find ministers and clergy who have themselves never entered the kingdom. So it is not in the hands of the church or of men, however revered and traditional their forms may be, to bring us into the flock of God. Only the Good Shepherd has got that ministry, and he's very jealous of that ministry, and he holds it in his own hands. If you want to enter the flock, you must go to him. Secondly, verse 10, he gives life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, the false teachers quite evidently are murderers. And if you turn back a page or two to chapter 8, verse 44, you will see that. To remind you of something I think we were in about May or June. He says, you belong to your father the devil and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, how does the devil carry out his murderous ambitions for men? The devil is the one who's behind, isn't he, all destruction of life. He delights in anything that destroys men's life and happiness and eternity. How does he do it? Well, verse 44 is very striking, I think. He does it by not holding to the truth. Or to put it in another way, he does it by telling lies. So the devil's aim is to fill the church with lies, to get lies into the pulpits, if he can. Because if people are listening to lies, then they will ultimately die. What is the means of bringing people to the life of God? It is the truth of God. So the under-shepherds can speak the truth, but that must be ratified, of course, by Christ who gives life. Have you got eternal life? Are you going to live forever? Are you certain that if you died soon, you'd go into God's presence, rejoicing in the forgiveness of your sins? You sure you wouldn't die eternally? There's no church on earth that can give you that assurance. Only the Good Shepherd can do that for you. Thirdly, he grants us a knowledge of himself. Verse 14:15. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And then he lifts us up into the most astonishing, transcendent theme. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's the knowledge that I bring to you, and I bring it by laying down my life for the sheep. Now that knowledge between the members of the Trinity is a very wonderful knowledge, isn't it? It's quite beyond any human powers to bring that knowledge to men. You can't get it in books. You can't get it by reading theology. You can't get it by education. You can't get that knowledge of God by mystical exercises. You can't get it by meditation, transcendental or otherwise. You can't get it by yoga. I hope your wife doesn't do yoga. That's just Hinduism done through physical education. You can't get it by religion. All the ethnic religions of the world contradict one another, so it's difficult to believe that they can tell the truth, since all their truths cancel each other out. It's no good looking to religion. It's very sad, isn't it, to see mosques coming back into our country and all that kind of thing. This just means that the church is not teaching the truth. Christ himself can bring us to the truth. No one else can. That's his ministry. He opens the door. He gives us life. He gives us the knowledge of himself. Then Christ, the fourth part of the ministry of the Good Shepherd, is to protect the flock. Look at verse 11. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not a shepherd who owns the sheep, but when the wolf comes, he runs away. Now, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, and it's a very tearful occasion, he gives them a most wonderful address and tells them what is going to happen immediately after he goes. And I'd like just to read you a few sentences from it. He says, "Take heed to yourselves," he's talking to the elders of the congregation, the pastors, "and to all the flock in which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." So they are true overseers and pastors, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son." So he says, "I'm going to commit the care of the flock to you." Now the next verse. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in." Fierce wolves will come to trouble the flock, but they will come from among you. In other words, it's from some of the very people there that the fierce wolves will come. And they will not spare the flock. "From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things." Now, you see, isn't that vivid? He says, "I commit the care of God's church to you. Yet I happen to know that from amongst you will come many wolves." So the church has got a pretty poor lookout, isn't it? If from the very elders whom Paul committed the care of the church of God to, from among them there are some wolves, it's a very fortunate thing that he goes on to say, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." So if it were not for the ministry of the great Good Shepherd, overseeing all other ministry, the church would never be kept from the wolves that want to devour the church. And then last of all, very simply in John 10, if you turn to verse 16, Christ alone can bring in the nations. "I have other sheep," that is, the Gentiles, the nations of the world. "They're not of this flock, this Jewish flock. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice." Isn't that superb? See, here is a man who is shortly to die. Only a very few people listen to him. And he says that the nations will listen to him. Here we are, listening to him today. It's the only voice worth listening to. Now, how has he power to exercise that missionary ministry? Well, it's of course because he's the king of the nations. And I want just to make this point to you before I close. I don't think I had ever realized how strong the concept of the shepherd is until I studied the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and I discovered that whenever we meet Jesus Christ as the King on the throne, there's this little sentence that is repeated again and again. He, that is Christ, shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, it's most interesting that the Greek verb there to rule the nations is to shepherd the nations. And if you've got that straight, you see, it removes the false sentimentalities being put over John 10. The shepherd in Israel was the king. Israel was always hoping to get kings like David who would be true shepherds and truly look after the nation. And don't the nations want that still today? We all want leaders who will be true shepherds. And Jesus says he's the good shepherd because he's the true ruler, and he's the ruler of the nations. And he says, my rod will rule them with a rod of iron. That is, he'll rule all rebellion. Now, if that is not a cure to sentimentality, I don't know what is. You see, when we hear of the rod of Christ the shepherd, normally we're taken straight to Psalm 23. And we read that his rod and his staff will comfort us. And the preacher tells us how comforting it is to know Jesus if we die, if we face death or bereavement. And we're told about the rod of the good shepherd and how gentle he is. Well, that's all wonderfully true. But when I actually go to the New Testament record and I hear about the rod of Christ, I hear it as a rod with which he rules the nations. You see, you've got to put those two together if you're not to get a sentimental, weak picture. After all, when I'm facing death, the comfort I need is the comfort of one whose rod can rule death. Isn't that right? I want a real king. I don't want just comfortable words. So as Jesus presents himself here, he presents his ministry. And who but a king could do this ministry? Just let me list them again. Who can bring us into the flock of God but a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who can bring us to the knowledge of God? Who can give us life eternal? Who can protect us against all the enemies of the human race? Who can bring the nations to worship him? Nobody but a real king. The Jesus of the nursery picture would be hard-pressed. You see, and that's why I think I have a good deal of sympathy with verse 19 and 20, which we didn't read, but which is the summary of today's passage. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Now, that's something we've seen again and again in John. At the end of every story, John adds this as a little summary. Division. Many of them said he is demon-possessed and he's raving mad. Now, my dear friends, you know, that's a much more sensible comment than you get from many people in this country, isn't it? Because if you hear somebody saying that he is the only one who can bring us to God, he's the only one who can give us eternal life, he's the only one who can protect us from the wolves, he's the only one who can rule the nations, he must be raving mad if he's not the King of Kings, mustn't he? So there's a good deal of sense, isn't there, in that verse? That was taken from life. Well, if you don't think he's raving mad, and I can't think you'd be sitting here now, if you did think he was raving mad, you see, he won't come back again. If you think then that he really is the king, isn't it time you submitted to that rule and asked him to do for you what he came into the world to do and to exercise his ministry for you? There are many of you badly in need of the ministry of the Good Shepherd. You haven't yet entered the flock. You haven't got eternal life. Don't you want that ministry? I can't give it to you. Cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for it. You have no right to it, but he's a very gracious shepherd. He's alive today, and he will exercise his ministry for you if you cry to him for mercy and if you submit yourself to him, because the good shepherd is a king who rules his people with his rod and his staff forever and ever. Well, let's have a moment of quiet in which people can take that opportunity. Why not take that opportunity this very day? The thief cometh but to kill, steal, destroy. And he's waiting in every avenue and bypass of life to steal your soul. He's making a good job of it in many of your friends and acquaintances in the office. But the Good Shepherd is also alive today, and he's here to give life and to give it abundantly, to open the door, to protect the flock, and to rule the nations. Gracious God, we pray that many may call upon your Son Jesus Christ today, and that they may be saved and find eternal life and pasture and enjoy these privileges in Christ's kingdom forever. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.